If you'll open your Bibles to the book of Luke 18, Luke chapter 18, we'll read the verses that we will be covering this morning. Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 35. And we will be doing Luke chapter 18, Lord willing, 35 through 43, and then chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. And so I laughed a little bit because if you remember last week, Pastor Keith only covered 31 through 34. So that was just three or four verses there. And this week he gave me all of these. So we will hurry up. Sunday school may be short this morning. Just warning us all. Let's read Luke chapter 18, verse 35 and on. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God and all the people. When they saw it, gave praise to God. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner?" And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Narrative. We're all aware of how a narrative can be pushed through the sharing of certain stories. The modern news cycle does this well. They demonstrate how an idea can be brought to the forefront of our minds by our interaction with different content that is found to be most beneficial to pushing us toward that narrative. Even down to the order in which the stories are reported, it can have an impact on how we think about the narrative being pushed. The fact is, there are lots of things happening in our world today, but we don't hear about the majority of them. We only hear the ones that are fed to us by the particular news station we happen to be tuned into and what they want us to hear. Here, we're in the book of Luke, and Luke is narrative. Narrative. Reading through and studying these individual stories that took place in the times before, during, and after Jesus' earthly life, each of these individual stories has things that can be observed and learned good things, needed things. But if we stop at looking at the individual stories, we'll miss the overall narrative that Luke is driving us toward. The thought, the specific idea that Luke wants to bring to the forefront of our minds. You remember at the end of the book of John, where John says there were lots of other things, many other things that happened, but they're not all recorded for us here. Okay, these here and those there weren't just Luke and John's favorites. Okay, these were ones under the power and guidance of the Holy Spirit. They recorded for us, and they were under the guidance of the Holy Spirit trying to challenge their readers with a specific thought or multiple specific thoughts as you move along through the book. This morning, I want us to not miss the overarching thought or idea that Luke is driving us towards. I might mention this, that Pastor Keith has been presenting these stories and parables in such a way that makes the two I'm covering this morning like a ball set on a tee. But it really, when you have in mind, if you've been paying attention and listening, when you have in mind what has been talked about, what has been covered, then these two this morning are just the capstone on this thought, this idea that Luke is driving us toward. It's a very easy and natural progression. So let's pray and ask God to help us, and we will begin. God, would you help us? We need you. I need you in speaking. We need you to have ears that hear. We need your Holy Spirit to take your word and to challenge our minds, revealing to us where we are not thinking correctly. Would you graciously do this work of cutting in between the thoughts and intents of our hearts with your word? And would we, as has already been prayed this morning, would we leave here as a result of this time changed more into your image? Again, help us. In your name we pray. Amen. For sake of review, we can't go back to the beginning of the book of Luke, but I'm only going to go back to as far as the end of chapter 17. All right, so just flip over. We're not going to cover all of it. I'm not going to read it all, but just look at these headings and be reminded. Jesus, at the end of chapter 17, is teaching about the coming kingdom, and he talks about the fact that he will return. He is going to come back. But those days, he describes, those days that are closer to his return are going to get worse and worse. And so then, chapter 18, the beginning there, there's this reminder through parable of this reminder to, as these days get worse, as we long to see him, to not lose hope, but to pray. That's chapter 18, verse 1. A parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Pray. Be persistent in praying, just like this widow was in coming to this judge, and just persistence with an almost, with a naggingness. God, we want to see you. We are longing for you. Don't stop praying. And then he ends this here with a question. Will faith be found on the earth? God's going to return. We are looking forward to his return, longing for it, praying for it. But Jesus asks, will faith be found on the earth? Will it? The listener of those words when they were spoken and the perceptive reader of these words now thinks and asks, do I have faith? The end of verse 8 here is the introductory phrase or the transition idea for the next cycle of stories recorded by Luke. When he returns, will he find faith on the earth? What is faith? What is the faith Jesus hopes to find? Do I have it? This is the idea in the form of a question being pushed here in the narrative of Luke over this next chapter. These parables and stories develop a picture of faith that Jesus hopes to find when he returns. He tells this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. He tells it to people who, and I quote, trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Not the faith Jesus hopes to find when he returns. No faith there. May I remind us, it was not the Pharisee who fasted twice a week and paid tithes of all that he had that went to his house justified before God. No, this disgusting traitor tax collector was justified before God. Obviously, not based on the good he had done, because that list was short, if non-existent. He was justified because he knew there was nothing to exalt in himself. The only thing he could humbly fall on was God's mercy to him, a sinner. That is true, authentic faith. Whose child is that? She's mine, if you didn't know. She got to hear this message last night at about 2, so. But that parable, developing this idea of authentic faith, humble dependence, falling on God and his mercy and nothing else. Then Luke, to develop the idea further, takes or tells us of this occurrence, incident, ironically, where there are children distracting from the message being taught by Jesus. And the disciples come and say, hey, take those kids away. Get them out of here. And Jesus takes this moment and he says, suffer the little children to come to me. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. What's he driving at? Pastor Keith said this already, so I will just sum it up. This faith that Jesus hopes to find at his return is an unassuming faith, a simple faith, unsophisticated faith, a childlike faith, a childlike faith. Next, verse 18 of chapter 18. We read about a sophisticated man, a rich ruler, who thinks that he has eternal life in the bag. He's got it locked up. He's done his best to obey all of God's commands. In fact, he claims to have kept all of them from when he was a youth till the time he was speaking to Jesus. This doesn't sound like a simple childlike faith to me. And to reveal where this man's heart is, what Jesus commands the rich man to do lays his heart open for all to see at that moment. His heart was not full of childlike faith. His heart was full of a love of money. And everyone around at that moment who had just heard the claims, I've kept them from my youth up. I've done all of these things. What else, Jesus? Am I missing anything here? Because I think I've got it. And those people who would have been tempted to think that this guy's a pretty decent guy. You know, he's religious. He's well off. He does all the things, you know, probably better than I do. If anybody's got it, he's got it. Man, Jesus, he doesn't have it. What? If he doesn't have it, then who can have it? How do we gain eternal life? And that's the question that's asked next following this. Who can be saved? In verse 26, we're trying. It just seems impossible to give up enough, to forsake enough, to leave enough, to sacrifice enough. It's impossible to do enough to save yourself. But with God, all things are possible. And then there's this couple of verses here, which I admit, I've read these and have been perplexed on multiple occasions trying to figure out, how does this fit in here? Why did Luke put this in here? Peter mentions the fact that they have sacrificed these things for the sake of following Jesus. As a sort of clarification here, Luke includes this, that a sacrifice made in abandonment to following Jesus will be worth it. Jesus says those sacrifices will be rewarded in heaven. But there's a difference here that we have to see. A sacrifice made in an effort to gain righteous standing with God versus a sacrifice made as a result of following God's will with complete abandon because he is worthy. Who knows the difference? No one except you and the judge of all the earth. Only God and you know the difference. This man's claim to have sacrificed and done all this stuff so God would look on his life and be impressed, it fell terribly short. It was definitely not exhibiting childlike faith. But then there's this conversation we covered last week where Jesus very clearly lays out the reason that he came. They could not, it's in two verses, summarized what is going to happen. It wasn't like Jesus was rambling on for hours and the disciples got bored of listening. He says in verses 32 and 33, Jesus, the Son of Man, will be handed over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked, mistreated, spit upon, and after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. But the blinders of their bias, the blinders of some of their man-made religion, what they wanted kept them from understanding Jesus' words here, describing the purpose for why he came. It is remarkable that even though the disciples had decided to follow Jesus already, they still had layers of their own desires that needed to be stripped away. They were still hoping that Jesus was going to free them from the oppressive Roman rule in the next months. Even though Jesus clearly lays out his plans, elements of their tradition and desires keep them from accepting that Jesus was not there to free them from the Roman rule right then. An important note to make here is that even after placing our faith in Jesus, as a child, we continue to learn and grow. The Holy Spirit continues to take our minds and renew them to change how we think. Through God's power, we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Aren't you thankful that to be saved, you don't have to memorize every doctrine of theology? He patiently works with us. The disciples here are a prime example. I'd say, excluding Judas. I believe they were saved at this point, but they still had a long way to go in understanding who they were following and believing in and why he was there. But it's not to be said that everyone missed it. There were a few people who caught it. There were some who saw Jesus as the promised Messiah, and with a childlike faith, holding on to nothing else, were made righteous. One guy who had these blinders taken off, though he was physically blind and a beggar, he had nothing to rely on except the help of other people. And so we get this scene described for us of a beggar laying on the side, cast away from everything else that's going on, and he's sitting there asking for the mercy of other people. That's all he had. He's blind. To stand up and go somewhere else, dangerous. Fatal, maybe. He's laying there begging. And he begins to hear noise. There's a commotion. The sound is growing. And he hears it and he's wondering, what is that noise? What's going on over there? Hey, what's happening? He asks because somebody answers him and says, hey, shh. It's Jesus is coming through. Quiet down. Jesus, the teacher, you know, it's him. Be quiet, blind guy. Stop making a commotion. But he doesn't stop. It's at that time he turns it up a little bit and he cries out. What does he say? This is important. He says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus! He's screaming it at the top of his lungs, crying out, trying to be louder than the crowd that's drowning him out. And the people go, come on, man, quiet down. Nobody wants to hear you. Jesus is over here. We want to listen to him. He doesn't stop. He screams it out again. He will not be drowned out. He says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus hears him and has this blind guy brought over to him. And this conversation is just beautiful. Look at it with me. What does he say? What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? Jesus' response here, as we see later on in these verses, his response is a result of this guy's great demonstration of faith. So what's the great demonstration of faith? It's in what he says, what he calls Jesus, when he yells out, Jesus, Son of David. This cry of the blind man actually lets us understand what this blind guy saw. Even though he's physically blind, he saw Jesus as the prophesied Messiah, the deliverer, not another Jewish zealot teacher who is going to attempt to deliver them from Rome, but the one promised by God to come from David, whose kingdom would endure forever. You mean this blind guy got that? Yes. Yes, he did. That's why he said, Jesus, Son of David. That title was declaring Jesus as the promised deliverer. Matthew 12, 23 tells us of another account where there's a blind guy who's actually mute as well. And after Jesus heals this demon-oppressed man, the people ask, as a result of that miracle, they say, can this be the Son of David? This phrase here is a great demonstration of faith. This blind guy wasn't asking. He was declaring with conviction that Jesus is him. So when Jesus comes to him and says, what do you want me to do for you? He says, Lord, I would like to regain my sight. He knows who he's asking. This is the one guy who can actually do something about his blindness. And he was not about to let him pass by. And as verse 42 says, as a result of his faith, as a result of his childlike, who cares what everybody else thinks, screaming out, declaring Jesus as Lord, that childlike faith. Because of that, he was made well. This guy opens his eyes to see the Son of God standing in front of him. How awesome is that? He immediately regains his sight. And what happens? What's he do? What's his response? He begins following Jesus, glorifying God. I mean, what else is there to do? This is only natural. If you really believe that Jesus is the Son of God in the flesh, then obviously you would follow him to get as much of him as you possibly can. And as a result of this man's faith, God is praised. There's another guy. Can you believe it? There's another one who is made righteous by childlike faith in Jesus. This guy, he's hated by everyone. He's looked down on by the Romans because he's a Jew. His job, though, is collecting the Roman taxes from the Jews. And most likely, he wasn't paid by the Romans. It was the accepted tax collector mode of operations to up the taxes and to take the excess for their own. So it proved to be a successful business venture. He was rich, as we're told, but in the process, he's an outcast of everyone. He's a necessary evil of the Romans. He collects their taxes. In the process, the Jews literally cancel him. They disown him as a fellow Jew. To up the stakes just a little more, he's not just one of these hated tax collectors. It says he's chief of the tax collectors. There in verse 2 of chapter 19. He's chief of the tax collectors. And he was rich. I bet the Jews loved to see this guy's face. No, they didn't. You see him in the street, you spit. Out of disgust and hatred of a guy who has betrayed his own people. But it's this guy who wants a glimpse of Jesus. Why? We're not told exactly why, but I think some of the possible reasons. Maybe, Maybe he doesn't feel satisfied. Maybe he's looking for something. He's heard about this Jesus guy, and people are saying that he's the Messiah. And there's also news about there's this former tax collector who was actually following Jesus. I don't know. Maybe he knew, maybe he didn't. But Zacchaeus has some questions, and he wants to talk with this guy Jesus. But there's a problem here, a couple of them. Zacchaeus is short, and there's a crowd around Jesus. And for Zacchaeus to go into that crowd of people who hate his guts, dangerous. Not a good idea. How many of those guys would love to take a cheap shot at Zacchaeus while he's in the crowd? Obscured, no one else is going to see. Zacchaeus knows this. He still wants to talk to Jesus, though. And so he does something strange. It says he's running around. And in an effort to see Jesus, he's going to cause a spectacle. He's going to make a scene. He runs on ahead of the path that Jesus is walking down. And the chief tax collector climbs up into a tree. Who does that? That is so childish. Let's sing the song, shall we? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and he said, Zacchaeus, come down, for I'm going to your house today. It worked. It happened. He caused a scene and Jesus comes over. I wonder what, was Jesus laughing a little bit when he looks up into the tree and he says, Zacchaeus, get out of the tree, man. What are you doing up there? I'm coming over to your house. There's something different about you, Zacchaeus. Not everyone's as excited as Zacchaeus, though. Doesn't Jesus know who this guy is? Doesn't he know that the food he's going to eat was bought with stolen money? Doesn't he know this guy is a sinner? Jesus knew. And here the people are showing this all too familiar ability that we have as humans to base our righteousness off the fact that we don't sin as often or in the same way as others. But the fact is this, every one of them right there saying this, if they had not removed their faith from anything they could do and accepted Jesus as the Son of God, if they died right there in that moment, they would spend eternity in the same awful place because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Self-righteousness is raising its ugly head, but Zacchaeus doesn't care. Because Jesus is coming to his house. He gets to spend the day with this guy, Jesus. And we don't know what all was said. We don't know what the conversation was like. All we have is Zacchaeus and his response. Zacchaeus stands and he declares. There in verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, behold, Lord," addressing Jesus' deity. He is the Lord. He says, "I will give half of my goods to the poor, and then anyone that I have defrauded, I will pay back fourfold." Thomas Constable and Robert Tannehill, in commenting on this verse, They say, the Mosaic law only required adding 20% to the amount due when restitution was necessary. When a Jew stole an animal that he could not replace, he had to repay about fourfold. But if he was caught with the stolen property, he had to repay double. Zacchaeus' words were the signs of true repentance. You understand that? If he stole something, Jewish custom was, if he still had it, he had to pay it back and double. He had to double it. If he had stolen something but he could not return it, he had to pay fourfold. Zacchaeus was rich. He has the money. But Zacchaeus says, I'm giving half of my goods to the poor, which is a lot. And then the other half, what I've got left, I am going to pay back fourfold what I owe, what I defrauded from them. And so Constable says this, Zacchaeus is an example of radical repentance, not of practical wisdom. And it is assumed that his response will leave him pretty much in the same financial state required of the rich young ruler. Jesus says, after observing Zacchaeus' declaration, today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. Jesus recognizes Zacchaeus' faith by his works. You say, whoa, Zach, wait, what are you? I thought we've been saying that authentic childlike faith is what is required for salvation. And that is correct. But here, Luke makes it clear that childlike faith leads or is demonstrated by good works. Zacchaeus' simple childlike faith is shown by his works. This move to give away and pay back everything, it doesn't make a bunch of sophisticated sense. He's going to be broke at the end of this. These actions were motivated by childlike faith. It's not because he gave away all his wealth that he was made righteous. It's because he believed on Jesus. Jesus was worth living for and following. Jesus was worth abandoning all that Zacchaeus had lived for and found worth in up to that point. That was faith that led to works. Jesus observing sold out abandonment to earthly riches by Zacchaeus states that salvation had come to his house. He too is a son of Abraham. This is the bombshell dropped in this conversation. Those Jews who had denied Zacchaeus as a Jew, Jesus says, just like God saw their father Abraham and his works of faith, and they were counted to him, Abraham, as righteousness, Zacchaeus' works of faith right here were counted to him as righteousness. This was shocking to them. Salvation by faith alone? Eternal life gained apart from works? That's how it's always been. That is how it will always be. It was the Jewish religious leaders who had managed to take the law and turn it into something that it was never meant to be. That list of do's and don'ts. You read through the law and you go, who could ever keep all of this? That's the right response. But the Jewish religious leaders had taken the law and through the mental gymnastics had crossed off and canceled whole sections of it. And they were able to shrink the law down to this list, this manageable list of things that you could do, accomplish, to gain your eternal life. That religious system is what had produced a guy like the rich young ruler who thought he had it locked up. That's where he came from. He thought he could obey it. He thought he could do it. And as a result, gain his eternal life. Oh, yeah. I mean, believing in God also. He believed in God. There was a God. And he wanted to do all of those things. This is not childlike faith. No, we are saved by God's grace alone through faith alone, not of works, lest any man should boast. God willing, then, that faith is demonstrated and lived out through a life of selfless, God-exalting works. That is how.